Would ask that you turn now to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. We will once again start in the first verse. We'll read through the 16th verse. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab. And there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it was so, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave, and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, Go into the land unto all fountains of water and unto all brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him, and fell on his face, and said, Art thou that, my lord Elijah? And he answered him, I am. Go, tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, What have I sinned, that thou wouldst deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, He is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, Go, tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now thou sayest, Go, tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me. And Elijah said, As the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and we thank you for the reading of it this afternoon. Lord, we pray that as we look into this passage this afternoon, that we would understand aright what we read. Lord, that you would nourish this to our hearts. Lord, we desire to have heavenly fruits that abound here on earthly soil, that we would yield a good crop, that we would be pleasing in your sight. Lord, for those here today who are alienated from you, we pray that you would draw them through the ministration of your word sweetly to yourself. Lord, we pray that your kingdom would come. We pray that your will would be done on earth this day as it is in heaven, and that we would join in with those in heaven who sing your praises. We ask that you would go with us in this hour, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, last time we began chapter 18 of 1 Kings, and we saw in the first verse that after 3.5 years, that the time had come for the Lord God of Israel to send rain once more upon the land of Israel. He told Elijah, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. We noted that this was not because of Israel's repentance yet, visibly. This was because God was faithful to his promises. He would return to Israel and he would be the means of repentance and her salvation. And we noted that this is how God works. He doesn't wait for us to choose him of our own volition. He comes to us in salvation. He comes while we're dead in our sins and he makes us alive to him. This is what God is doing to Israel in 1 Kings 18. We're going to see in a few weeks in verse 37 of this same chapter, Elijah's prayer, where he says, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." You see, it's God who is the one that turns the heart. And we come to him in prayer unto that end. You see, Israel had been repeatedly commanded to repent by the mouth of the prophets. She had not done so. But in the fullness of time, God was coming to turn their hearts back to him. And so he bids Elijah to come back to Samaria. And I don't want us to forget what we're seeing here as the setup of this first few verses of chapter 18. What's going on here? What's the backstory? Well, let's remind ourselves of what we've seen up to this point. Old King Ahab ascends the throne, and he's a dark point in the nation of Israel. It says that there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord. We saw last time that the prophets were cut off by Jezebel. We know that rain has been withheld from the land for 3.5 years. And this brought severe famine and drought. And this had worked its deadly work among man and beast alike. The children of Israel had forsaken God's covenant. They had thrown down his altars. They had slain his prophets with the sword. And as we've seen, Elijah himself had been absented for 3.5 years from Israel. We cannot think in our minds of a more abysmal scene then to Israel than what we see when we come to the beginning of chapter 18. But the God of resurrection delights to work in this way. It often pleases him to wait until it seems that there is no hope. He waits until all hope from man has been exhausted. He waits till the darkest hour and then he comes. This play that we see here in 1 Kings 18 should be familiar to us. This is often how God works. In a lot of ways, we're in a similar spot today. The land has turned aside to false gods, and we're seeing the vials of God's wrath poured out upon our motherland. All hope of man is being thoroughly exhausted. The future is very dark, and it may get darker still. But if I can loosely quote David Shannon, who is better known as Chocolate Knox, there should be a lot of Christians on the edge of their seats right now, getting excited about this. We've seen this play before. This is how it works. 1 Kings 18. When things hit rock bottom and the hope of man is completely exhausted, that is when God intervenes. That's in times like this that Christ's kingdom triumphs most brightly. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And it is this promise that enables us the strength to press on in our service to God. While Elijah was on his trek to Samaria, we got introduced to this man, Obadiah. We noted that of the 12 Obadiahs in Scripture, this is the only place where we read of this Obadiah. And if it were not for the specific role that Obadiah played in Elijah's interaction with Ahab, we might not even know about him here. The writer of 1 Kings might not have mentioned him at all. And this reminds us that many of God's servants live and die, and they're completely unknown to us. But their works do follow them. And they shall be revealed, for the day shall declare it. We read in 1 Corinthians 3. First thing we saw about Obadiah in this chapter was that he feared the Lord greatly. And this was verified in Scripture by what he did. Obadiah had sheltered 100 prophets of the Lord during Jezebel's reign of terror. We saw that Obadiah's fear of the Lord was defined by what he did. We could say this: Obadiah's Christianity required his body as well as his mind. His fear of God was not merely confessional and theoretical. It changed how he lived. His zeal for God made him willing to inconvenience himself and to risk his life for the people of God. We are called to the same mind. You recall the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 3, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." I want to make this practical for us today. Barring special providence, there are some who gather in this place who are going to lose their jobs next year. We pray this does not happen, but we need to mentally prepare to suffer with Christ. It's happening to brothers and sisters all across the world right now. We need to have a commitment to one another that as long as we have a dollar in our bank account, we're not going to see a brother or sister go hungry at night. As long as we have a warm house, we're not going to see a brother or sister go cold. That is how we show the world that we are Christ's. It's by the love that we have for one another. Our zeal for God changes what we do, and it changes how we live, changes how we view our finances, as we learn to prefer another over ourselves. We saw last time that Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and yet we see, astonishingly, in verse 3 it says that he was governor of Ahab's house. We learn from this that guilt by association has its God-given limits. It was no sin on Obadiah's part to occupy this lofty position in Israel during one of her darkest periods. Obadiah was well qualified for his position, and Ahab couldn't deny that. Obadiah gave a good accounting of Ahab's things. Now, it might be that from time to time, Ahab wished he could replace Obadiah with a Baal worshiper. But Ahab discovered something that every wicked employer discovers often the hard way. And that is that as much as they might be annoyed by the godliness of their Christian employees, they'll never find a replacement who works as hard or is as honest and industrious. Often it pleases wicked rulers and employers to keep a Christian employed because they're too good to replace. As much as Ahab hated Obadiah's God, Ahab had too much earthly wisdom and common sense to sack Obadiah in exchange for a lazy, lying Baal worshiper. Well, let's learn from this to strive in our earthly callings to be above reproach, as Obadiah was, and to do our work as unto the Lord. May it truly be said of us what was tritely said of Daniel in chapter 6 of the book by his name, that where his enemies said, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Obadiah, despite the fact that he was head of Ahab's house, he kept himself unspotted from the world. Well, let us learn to be like Obadiah. Well, we saw lastly in chapter 18 that Ahab had an opportunity to see firsthand the devastating effect that his wicked worldview had had upon the land of Israel. You see, it's one thing to sit in a lofty palace and issue executive orders that you're cushioned from. It's another thing when you have to tour the land and you're forced to see the scarring effect that your evil decisions have had. When Ahab erected that altar for Baal in the house of Baal, we saw that in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 32. When he commissioned by executive fiat that building of the Asherah in verse 33 of chapter 16, he had no idea of the deadly consequences that this would have. But see, he had made his bed hard now, and now he had to lie on it. Now, it's hard to find grass in Samaria. Now, there's danger of the beasts having to be cut off. And as a result of that, Ahab and Obadiah went out in search of this green grass. And this gave Ahab an opportunity to see firsthand the consequences of his evil decrees. While Ahab went through the countryside and he saw firsthand, he learned that the wages of sin is death. And this should have served as a wake-up call to Ahab. This should have drawn him to repentance. He should have wept as he saw the devastation in the land. But as we'll see soon in his encounter with Elijah, Ahab's Samaritan tour had no such effect on him. Ahab illustrates the blinding power of sin. Sin is so powerful that there is only one thing in the universe that is more powerful, and that is the power of God. We come now today to verse 7. It says this: "As Obadiah was in the way, as he and Ahab are dividing up the land, trying to find this grass for the beasts, behold, Elijah met him. And he knew him and fell on his face and said, Art thou that, my Lord Elijah? So picture this. You have Obadiah. He's sweaty, dusty, and weary. He's trekking through Samaria. He's trying to find a temporary solution to what he knows requires a spiritual solution. And he suddenly bumps into Elijah. It was while Obadiah was in the way, it says, that he encountered the prophet of God. Let us learn from this. So it is with us. When we are faithful in the way, that is when we may expect to meet our kingly prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is while we are in the way that these divine blessings and encounters come. But notice this absolute shock that Obadiah has. It's been 3.5 years since he's seen Elijah, at least, as far as we know. And so, as soon as he sees him, he recognizes him. That's what it says when it says he knew him, here in verse 7. And he falls on his face and he says, "Art thou that, my Lord Elijah?" You could translate that, "Is it you, my Lord Elijah? Can it really be you?" There was nobody that Obadiah could have been more surprised to see at this point than Elijah. Now, we're not told how Obadiah had previously been acquainted with Elijah. There's some kind of a backstory here that we're not given. But Elijah was very familiar with, Obadiah was very familiar with Elijah. He immediately recognized him, knew him by sight. And he was so surprised to see him. Just minutes before, Obadiah had assumed that Elijah was out there in the hills somewhere. He was up there in Yankee territory somewhere, in that northern Canaanite city of Zarephath. And Obadiah had been wondering if Elijah would ever come back. He'd been wondering if they would ever see each other again. And now here they are, in verse 7, face to face. Except Obadiah fell on his face. And about that, let's look at Elijah's response in verse 8. He says, "And he answered him, 'I am, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here.'" Notice that Elijah is correcting who Obadiah refers to as Lord. He calls Ahab Obadiah's Lord. I want to quote Matthew Henry on this. He says that in responding the way that he did, Elijah transferred the title of honor he gave him to Ahab. "Call him thy Lord, not me." That is a fitter title for a prince than for a prophet who seeks not honor from men. Prophets should be called seers and shepherds and watchmen and ministers rather than lords, as those that mind duty more than dominion. Well, next we see that Elijah told Obadiah to tell Ahab, "Behold, Elijah is here." And this is very interesting. We don't see Elijah and Obadiah having a reunion and then going back together to Ahab. Instead, Elijah tells Obadiah, "You go and tell Ahab that I'm here, and we'll meet where I am." Based on the discussion that followed, it seems that this was to test Obadiah's faith. We want to look at Obadiah's lengthy response. It begins in verse 7 and it goes through verse 14, starts in verse 9 rather, it goes through verse 14. "And he said, 'What have I sinned that thou wouldst deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee.' And when they said, 'He is not there,' he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not." In other words, Ahab is going to nations and to kingdoms, and he's saying, "Is Elijah there?" And they say, "No, he's not." And he says, "I want you to swear that he's not there." See, Ahab wants some receipts on this. He's desperate. And it's not necessarily so much that Ahab wants to kill Elijah as it is the fact that Ahab knows that Elijah is the one in control of the rain because it's Elijah's God. You remember that earlier in chapter 17, verse 1, that Elijah comes before Ahab and says, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Old wicked Ahab knows if he wants to get the rain back, well, he doesn't want to repent. He wants to get Elijah, compel him to come back, compel him to make it rain. And thus the search from nation and kingdom goes forth. Of course, as we know, at some point, he gave up on that search because he had to start worrying about the beasts instead. Had to get back to something a little more basic from a wicked kingdom standpoint. His own kingdom was suffering while he went to try to fetch by force this prophet. So Obadiah tells him that. And notice that Obadiah says, as the Lord thy God liveth. He swears by the life of Yahweh here. And he says, and now thou sayest in verse 11, go, tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. He's not talking about Elijah being picked up magically somehow and dropped somewhere else. He's using the language of what had appeared to be the case when Elijah had gone to the brook Cherith and when he had gone to Zarephath. It could be said in those instances that the Spirit of the Lord had carried him whither Obadiah knew not. Obadiah didn't know where Elijah had been at this point. That's why he's so surprised to see him. Was it not told my Lord, verse 13, what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? Don't you know this death that's going to happen when you're not there isn't something I deserve? And now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah's here and he shall slay me. So there's Obadiah's response. And like much of Scripture, this narrative is descriptive. It's not prescriptive. In other words, the writer of 1 Kings tells us this exchange that took place, but he doesn't make a value statement on it. He doesn't tell us whether this was an advisable thing that Obadiah said or not. And when this is the case, as it often is, we must apply scriptural principles and bring them to bear on the text. I don't want to be unnecessarily harsh on Obadiah, but there seems to be some weakness in Obadiah's response. We want to look at that this afternoon. It's a convicting thing to look at here. And for every finger I have pointed at Obadiah, I've got 9 fingers pointing back at myself. But I don't want us to miss the lessons that this dialogue intends for us. In the same way that for a season, Elijah feared Jezebel, as we'll see later, and had a lapse of faith that was out of character, so here I think we see Obadiah in a moment of weakness. This passage shows us that Obadiah had doubts and fears and wrongful thinking. And we'll look at this. He had frailties. He had feet of clay. But I am so glad that his response is recorded here. It shows us how God dealt with those fears and doubts and those wrongful assumptions. And it gives us hope, because if God could use Obadiah in spite of those fears, in spite of his imperfections, there's hope for you and me. Well, let's look at what Obadiah presupposes in this response to Elijah. First thing we notice is that he's assuming that this mission will prove as much as his life is worth. In his mind, there's no way that this task finishes with him still breathing. You see that in verse 9. What have I sinned that thou wouldst deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? It's going to kill him. In other words, he's assuming that Elijah's offer to Ahab is disingenuous. Obadiah's message will result in Ahab coming to an empty plateau. No Elijah in sight. And this is going to bring Ahab's deadly fury down upon Obadiah. And Obadiah doesn't ask if this is going to be so. He just assumes it. He doesn't give Elijah an opportunity to respond. He just keeps on going. So he builds on that assumption, yet further assumptions, and it all pours out in one torrent of utterance. Not only does Obadiah assume that this will occur, he also assumes that Elijah knows that all of this will occur. In other words, Elijah knows that Obadiah will die in this assignment. And further, Obadiah can only imagine that Elijah would cause this because of some sin in Obadiah. This is all planned as a judgment on him for some unknown sin that he has committed that is worthy of death. He's asking, what have I sinned in verse 9? And then with all those assumptions, Obadiah then seeks to clear his name and to demonstrate that he is in fact not deserving of this death. Obadiah appeals to his godly life. He's a fearer of God. He starts saying that in verse 13, telling about the story of preserving those prophets from Jezebel. So I want to put this together in a logical sequence as best as I think we can construct this. Obadiah thinks this, well, Ahab has sought Elijah, lo, these many years, albeit unsuccessfully. He has searched high and low, and he's failed bitterly. And I have a hard time imagining that Ahab could find Elijah now, because so frequently in the past he has not. And since I do not think that Elijah will be meeting Ahab today, His offer is disingenuous. Elijah therefore must be doing this for my harm, to slay me. That must be because he thinks I have committed some great sin that deserves death in this fashion. Therefore, I must be labored to clear my name. And we know that Obadiah is way off from the very beginning in his thinking here. This entire flow of the argument completely unravels from the get-go. His mistake from the outset was that he had failed to believe Elijah at his word. In other words, if he had simply believed Elijah, none of this protest would have occurred. In other words, in a universe where Obadiah carries out this mission and lives to tell about it, none of these objections are necessary any longer. So I want to ask a question. Why did Obadiah not believe Elijah? Had he thought that Elijah's word had not come from the Lord? Now you could make a case for that because once we see Elijah swearing by the life of the Lord of hosts, there in verse 15, that what he said was true, after that Obadiah did Elijah's bidding. But that explanation simply begs the question, why did Obadiah think that this word spoken by Elijah was not the word of the Lord? Had Obadiah ever known Elijah to speak falsely? Did he not know that Elijah was a prophet of the Lord? Was there ever a time when questioning the word of any true prophet was warranted? Now, there is one time I can think of in Scripture where questioning the word of a true prophet would have not been just a good idea, but necessary. And that was in the case when one of them was willfully lying. And in that case, his hearer knew he was lying because his word directly contradicted the word of a true prophet. We're familiar with this, but let's turn back five chapters. 1 Kings chapter 13. I want us to see this and how different this is. 1 Kings 13. It's the old prophet in Bethel during the reign of Jeroboam. I'm not going to read the whole passage here. Really, verses 11 to 26 give a good review of it. But let's jump into verse 18 here. So you got this old prophet in Bethel talking to this younger prophet, and he says to him, "I am a prophet also as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat and drink water. But he lied unto him. So he went back with him and did eat bread in his house and drank water. And it came to pass, as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back, and he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back, and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which the Lord did say to thee, eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. Comes to pass, as the old prophet says, and then in verse 26, and when the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, it is the man of God who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord hath delivered him unto the lion, which hath torn him and slain him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake unto him. This is an interesting thing recorded here, because it's such an outlier in which a true prophet says something that is not of the Lord. And it says right there that he lied unto him in that context. Very different from what we see here. So I ask the question, why did Obadiah not recognize that what he was hearing from Elijah was the word of the Lord? I believe that he should have recognized it. When we are in tune with God's will, we should be able to recognize his word. Remember what Jesus said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice. Earlier in that same Gospel of John, he says in chapter 7, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine or the teaching or the instruction, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Elijah was not speaking of himself here when he told Obadiah to go tell Ahab that he was there. Obadiah was hearing the voice of Jesus through Elijah, and he didn't recognize it. What's more, Elijah's word had the hallmark of the exact sort of difficult assignment that often comes from the divine resolute desk, while at the same time, Obadiah's objections have the smell of unbelief in them. As Obadiah is unpacking in his mind why Elijah's word seems doubtful, there should have been bells going off in his mind. These objections don't fit the biblical pattern. I'm going to ask this question. What if Obadiah's fears had come to pass? What if he had obeyed, but the fears came to pass? What if he had gone and told Ahab, Elijah says he is so in such a place? And then Ahab goes and Elijah's not there. Would that not have been a bad reflection upon Elijah? And if it was a bad reflection on Eliyah, would it not have been a bad reflection on Eliyah's Yah? Would it not have been a bad reflection upon God? Would it not have brought shame on his name? The word of a prophet is now broken. And remember this, the widow's confession in chapter 17, verse 24. And the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. See, the widow understood this. Elijah speaks the truth. Well, Obadiah gives us in his own words the twofold reason that he did not believe Elijah. First thing is this. Obadiah did not think Elijah's word matched with how God had previously worked. If I can state that a bit more strongly, at the risk of going too far. In this moment, Obadiah was living by sight rather than by faith. He had allowed himself to be preconditioned by Ahab's utter inability to find Elijah. We see that in verse 10. He says, there is no nation or kingdom whither thy Lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, he is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. To Obadiah's credit, he acknowledges that the reason that Ahab couldn't find Elijah was because the Lord had been hiding him. And we do see that in verse 12. He recognizes that it's the Spirit of the Lord that has carried Elijah and who could continue to do that in such a way that Ahab couldn't find him. But Obadiah was making wrong assumptions in his interpretation of God's dealings in the past. And this froze him in this moment. In other words, he's telling Elijah, I don't think God will work the way that you're saying that he will. And this lack of belief endangered his usefulness in this assignment. He's balking at it. Well, that's the first reason. Elijah did not think God's word matched with how God had previously worked. Secondly, Obadiah had become inwardly focused, thinking of himself, rather than outwardly focused, thinking upon God and God's glory. Notice in verses 13 and 14, it's all about Obadiah here. Was it not told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me. Now, what Obadiah had done was great, and this is indeed proof that he feared God. We saw that earlier in the chapter. The writer 1 Kings affirms that in verse 3. This was a good thing that he did, and it wasn't wrong for him to tell Elijah this. But I want us to notice here how this contrasts with Isaiah's eagerness in Isaiah 6, when he says, here am I, send me. Isaiah was consumed with the glory of God, and in his zeal, he forgot all about his personal peace and prosperity. That mission that he was commissioned on in chapter 6 of Isaiah, it was going to be a difficult assignment. That doesn't really seem to be a problem for Isaiah because he is so enamored with this God of glory that he wants to serve him. All he cared about was being useful in the service of God. And in contrast to Isaiah, here in this part of Obadiah's life, we see that his response is void of that. But brothers and sisters, this is not the first time in Scripture that God's people initially struggled to obey his command because of unbelief. Do you remember Moses in the burning bush? Let's go to Exodus chapter 4. I want us to look at a couple of examples of men in the past who did the same thing. Exodus chapter 4. We'll start reading in the 10th verse. And Moses said unto the Lord, O Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant. It wasn't before this conversation, and you didn't zap me during it. I'm slow of speech and of a slow tongue. The Lord said unto him, Who made man's mouth, or who maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. And notice that Moses pushes back more than we'll see with Obadiah. He says, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well, and also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. Moses is speaking directly with God here, and he's pushing back multiple times to the point where the anger of the Lord is kindled against him. Let's look at one other example in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Verse 1, And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. Sounds very similar to Obadiah, doesn't it? And the Lord said, Take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. So those are three brief examples in Scripture of places in which the people of God have objections up front to an assignment, and they express those objections. In all these instances, it's humbling and amazing to see how God answers. He meets his servants in their weakness. It's a truly astounding thing. He deals with them on their level, with their infirmities. He takes away their excuses. He enables them to obey. Moses got his spokesman. Samuel got his heifer. Obadiah got his oath. God, in his patience and kindness, is pleased to address his servant's objections. Let's look at the verse here in 1 Kings 18. Verse 15, And Elijah said, As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. He gives him an oath and says, This will come to pass. And if you could have been there and seen the look in Elijah's eye when he said that, it would have been hard to disagree with that, I think. So as we saw earlier in this dialogue, we see that Obadiah had feet of clay. And this tells us the people in the Bible that are portrayed in it are not larger than life. They're real people with real infirmities, just as we are. Do we not see the authenticity of the Scripture in this? It's in these passages that shows us that these men were not superheroes. They weren't robots. We were having a conversation in the parking lot earlier today about this enthrallment with Superman and Batman and all these bigger-than-life heroes. But we know that they're not real. When we read in Scripture of the people of God, this is what's real. They're men with like passions as we. They had mortal concerns. They needed the reassuring hand of God. Well, there's seven things that I want us to consider and learn from in way of admonition with this dialogue between Obadiah and Elijah. First thing is this. Let us take comfort in this passage. If God could use Obadiah, there is hope that he can use you and me too. This passage is recorded for us. There are times when God shows us the way and we don't see how it's possible. We come to him on our knees and we say, Lord, I am seeing your will, but there are obstacles that I see. I believe, but help my unbelief. Show me the way. I need help. And in God's kindness and patience, he removes the obstacles. He moves the mountains. He parts the waters so that we may pass through. Well, that's the first thing. Let's take comfort in this. Second of all, let us be humbled and encouraged and amazed at how God deals gently with unbelief in the life of a believer. God is the most tender towards unbelief when it is in those whose overarching life tendency is belief. Notice how Elijah did not go into some lengthy deconstruction of Obadiah's faulty reasoning. He didn't bother to dismantle it piece by piece. He just simply swears by the life of Yahweh Sabaoth, and he moves on. And Obadiah is granted to believe and carries out the assignment. And Ahab meets Elijah, as we'll see next time. Let's be thankful for how swiftly and elegantly God is pleased to correct our wrongful thinking oftentimes. It's not like Job and his three friends, where they talk round and around the block and it seems like they get absolutely nowhere. That's not how God deals. He can change the heart, and he does it effortlessly. It's like he lifts his little pinky finger and it's done. He fixes our wrongful thinking, our unbelief. Well, thirdly, let us renew our trust in God and in his guidance in our lives. You know, if we're honest with ourselves, I think Obadiah's response here deeply resonates with us. We know that we've raised objections like he did ourselves. It would have been to Obadiah's credit, though not to our admonition, if 1 Kings 9 through 15 of this chapter were omitted from the text. Imagine if it read that way. I'll read the second half of verse 8, and then I'll read verse 16. Make sure that I'm in the right chapter here. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him and fell on his face and said, "Art thou that my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "I am. Go, tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. Imagine if that had been how it read. We would have seen a servant of the Lord just doing what he was told. But we have this struggle that he works through first. So let us learn to trust in God and his guidance in our lives. It would have been to Obadiah's credit if that had been how it went. And yet we see the wisdom of God in giving us this. Well, fourthly, let's use biblical standards to judge whether something is the will of God. When we have objections to something as being the will of God, let us ask this question. What is the nature of my objection? Is it grounded in the word of God and his glory? Or is it grounded in fleshly concern and self-preservation? That's why our Lord instructed us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When we pray that prayer, it aligns us to God's will. That is the spiritual posture that we are to have when seeking to know God's will. You don't derive God's will when you're looking through the eyes of flesh at your bank account or your social status. You derive God's will by getting on your knees and praying, "Thy kingdom come." It is when our chief desire is for God's kingdom to come that we will have the highest accuracy of knowing and delighting in doing the will of God. Well, fifth admonition. When we are shown God's will, but we also see obstacles in the way that make our ability to carry it through unlikely from man's perspective, let us take those concerns to God, not with the attitude that that's a reason for us to not obey, but with the desire for him to show us how we can overcome those obstacles. Let us be ever aware that our hesitation to do God's will, regardless of those initial concerns, can quickly turn into sin. We have that very clearly with Moses. Sixth admonition, let us be on guard against wrongful thinking, wrongful assumptions, and wrongful expectations with how God will bring about his kingdom. With God, all things are possible. And God delights to use a variety of means to bring about his kingdom. He uses different means during different seasons. Just because he accomplished his purposes by hiding Elijah for 3.5 years doesn't mean that he wouldn't later accomplish those same exact purposes by discovering Elijah thereafter. It was inconceivable to Obadiah that this was God's plan, and yet it was so. He missed it initially. So let us guard against putting God in a box. Let us guard against informing our knowledge of God by what we see. Rather, we want to inform what we see by our knowledge of God. In other words, faith must inform sight rather than sight informing faith. And then seventh admonition, do not fear death. when you are in the service of God. As Obadiah would discover, this act of obedience did not cost him his life. But suppose it had. Suppose it had been as good as his life was worth. What if Ahab had just killed him anyway, even though Elijah was there? It would have been worth it. To die while in the very act of obedience to God, it's a glorious way to go. It's not something to shrink back from. To die in this way is to be in the good company of Abel and Jonathan and Uriah and Naboth, to name a few. It's far better to serve God in your generation while you have strength. The antidote to self-preserving inaction is to be filled with God's glory. Do not fear death when you are in the service of God. Remember the words that Jesus said in Matthew 16:24. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Well, we read no more of Obadiah after verse 16 of 1 Kings 18. After this, he fades from the scene entirely. We will not encounter him anymore. There came a time when his work was done. And our time will come too. What are we doing for Christ and for his kingdom? Let's bow in a word of prayer. Lord, we pray that you would help us to learn to trust you in all of life. Lord, that you would take our eyes off our own life and the value of it, the self-preservation of it, the love of money and the love of the things of the world. Lord, take away our excuses, take away our hesitations to do your will. Lord, help us to be so filled with your glory, to be so filled with a desire for your kingdom to come, that we do not count the cost in a way that is grasping, but that we would empty ourselves as Christ did, that we would be made a servant in your kingdom for your sake, that we would forsake all and follow you, that we would lose our life so that we would find it. Lord, we thank you that Obadiah was granted the faith to carry out this assignment, although initially it was a thing he hesitated at. Lord, we pray that you would help us in our infirmity. When you show us your will and we object and we have a long list of carefully put together reasons for why we can't do the thing that you're asking of us, Lord, take us sweetly by your hand and show us our wrongful thinking. Show us that we have not put our eyes of faith upon you, and show us the way so that with strength and joy we would carry out your will, even though it is difficult. For the time is short. Lord, go with us now, we ask, in Jesus' name.